I'm going to get into our first lesson this morning, James chapter 1. And we'll go to James chapter 1. Title this lesson here is The Believer and Adversity. The Believer and Adversity. Beginning in verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that God giveth to all men, or that giveth all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away, it says there, in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So this morning, we're going to stop there and get into our lesson this morning, James chapter 1. As far as a general introduction, I'm not going to give a long or a lengthy introduction just because of time's sake. And there are plenty of people who've written good introductions to this book. And if you're interested, I can share or give you some that you can read on your own. But just as far as a general introduction, you'll know notice that this was written by James. That word epistle refers to a letter, so it was a letter written by James. He refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Bible, we have several Jameses mentioned. We have two apostles who were named James, but we also have James, the brother of the Lord, who we find in the book of Acts, not only being a leader in the church, but from all indications, it appears he was a pastor, maybe even the senior pastor of that church there in Jerusalem. I believe, when you look at this, that that's probably who it was. It can't be James, the brother of John. We know in Acts chapter 12 that his life was taken, so it can't be him. James the Less, that's the other apostle. Maybe it was him, but we don't find nothing that indicates it was. And this introduction, nowhere does he claim any, I guess you say, title as far as apostleship. He makes himself clear that he's just a humble servant of the Lord. So I believe that it was written by James, the brother, half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you will notice, though, as far as the introduction, as we get into this morning, the introduction, it was a very humble introduction. He recognized his own position as a servant. He didn't exalt himself. He didn't say, I'm the man that God has called me to be and this and that. That's what men have done through the years. They lifted themselves up, created titles and positions, and promote the pastor more than they do the church or more than they do God's word sometimes. It's about God and his word, and that's what we find here. Also, notice it says there of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He placed Jesus Christ on par with God the Father, equal. Which is interesting. If you ever do a study of James, the brother of Lord Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, you know what you find? He didn't believe immediately. None of the brothers of Jesus Christ did. He didn't believe immediately. After Jesus arose is where we find him trusting in Christ as his Savior. He was saved. He witnessed, and I guess if anyone would be able to look and say, this man was not perfect, it'd have to be a brother. Those of you that have siblings understand that. You're going to see the imperfections of people when you live with them. So if anyone would be able to contradict Jesus Christ as being a perfect, individual on earth, it'd be him, but he doesn't. And so we find anyway this letter was written by James. Secondly, as far as who it was written to, it was written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Unlike many letters, it wasn't written to a specific church or person, but to Jewish believers in general that were scattered abroad. What I thought was interesting is you have these Jewish people who'd been dispersed. Many of them had probably received the gospel after the day of Pentecost when the gospel went out. They probably heard about it from family and friends. They trusted in Christ. The Jewish religion, they were to return as far as the land and to the temple worship and all that. But here we don't find in this letter anywhere where it's telling them to return. Instead, we find it's telling them to live and apply the practical teachings where they are. You know, this morning, that's the same for us. You see, we're to live for God right where we are. Where we work, where we go to school, where we live. That's where we're to live for God, right where we are. You can pray to God right where you are. You should live for God right where you are. Now, as far as the overview, we're going to get into this real quick. Verses 2 through 12, we see the tested believer. The tested believer. Just 3 points in here. The purpose of adversity, prayer and adversity, and then the perspective of adversity. And it's basically verses 2 through 4. Notice he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, that word for temptations means a testing. And it implies someone that is being tested to be proven. To find, you know, I guess say what they are, or evidence of their faith and the strength of their faith. And that's what it means here. You know, the Bible tells us that there will be different tests in life. I don't know about you, but difficulties don't discriminate. They're all different kinds and they can come at any time. We don't plan them. We don't schedule them. We deal with them when they come into our life. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, here's some thoughts on adversity. First, adversity is revealing. You do realize the first thing adversity will do will reveal your faith. You know, a lot of people talk about being strengthened, and trials do strengthen. But I believe the first thing they do is reveal your faith, how close you are to God, if you're walking without, if you have faith or not. That's what a trial will do. You know, those without faith, when they get tested and tried, will often just either get angry with God, upset with God, or quit serving God. Believers may be hurt and discouraged, but they'll continue on. It'll reveal their faith, what type of faith they have and how strong it is. And then it'll begin to build, is what a trial will do. Also, I think it reveals desires. You know, when an individual loves the world and the things of the world, and then a trial comes into their life where they lose some of those things of the world, a trial will reveal their desires, how much love they had for those things of the world. Now, it's not revealing it necessarily for others to see. We're not talking about revealing it so others can see it. Revealing it so we recognize it. And God is showing us through a trial that, hey, maybe you fell in love too much with those things of the world. Maybe you're trusting too much in those things that you had instead of trusting in God. And that's what adversity will do. Also, adversity is productive. What I mean by that, it produces positive results. You know, a lot of times we think of trials, we don't want to go through a trial. We don't want to face a difficult time. But God allows trials in our life, and He'll work through those trials. Here's some things that I think will come from being tested. First, we'll have a correct attitude. And we'll talk more about this here in a few minutes. A correct attitude will remain joyful. A correct understanding will know that the trial serves a purpose. It's not just randomly thrown at us. Also, we'll have a correct response, and then finally, a correct result. And I'm going to save that for a few minutes here when I talk about that more in detail. But basically, there's a purpose to adversity. That's what we need to understand. That's what James tells us here. He says, knowing this, verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know, when you're tested and you're tried in life, understand that God has a plan. There's a purpose to why He has allowed that into your life. And He'll work for good through that. Now, secondly, how about prayer and adversity? This is verses 5 through 8. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So we're talking about the tested believer. How about prayer and adversity? You realize God is able to provide wisdom. He is. You know what this tells us? I think this is proof here that we're not going to understand all the trials in our life. You know, sometimes I think as believers, when we get tested and we get tried, we get discouraged if we don't understand what's going on. And I think at times we can think, well, I should know what's going on. You know, I think this is proof here that we're not going to know what's going on a lot of times. We're going to be confused. We're going to be discouraged. That's why we need God's wisdom. That's why we need to seek His wisdom, because we're not going to know the plan that God has for us. We're not going to know why a trial has come into our life or why it has come at that moment. And so that's why we need to seek God. You see, wisdom is essential when tempted. Basically, wisdom will provide the ability to live correctly. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3. This is a passage that many turn to during their difficult times or when they're tested or tried or looking to follow God or seek after the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses, we'll begin in verse 5. Proverbs 3, and beginning in verse 5, it says, "There, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths." Notice in verse 7, "Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." You see, when we're tested and we're tried, we need to seek the Lord's wisdom. And we need to understand he's going to give that wisdom to us. He's going to give us the ability to make the correct decisions when we're tested and tried. See, that's what the passage here is concerning, adversity. Now, of course, we need wisdom in all areas, but when we're tested and tried, that's when we really need wisdom. Because, see, that's when we can make some emotional decisions. Have you ever been, tested or tried? You've had adversity? And you know, that's when you're emotional. That's when you can make a decision based on emotions or just react. That's when we need God's wisdom. You see, God will give to those that ask, is what he tells us. But he gives a requirement there. If you'll notice there, it says in verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." The requirement, if we're to ask of God and receive it, wisdom, is to have faith. In other words, we're to have confidence in God. And then he gives us an example there of a man who wavers like the sea tossed, or like the wave of the sea tossed to and fro by the wind. Basically, a doubting man is unstable. And we'll talk more about this in our section coming up. But they'll be confused, restless, and really always changing. And when you think about it, we can't expect God to bless if we don't put our confidence in him. And so we have to have faith. Now, as far as the perspective, notice it says in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. So we have two examples here, the rich and the poor. I read where one man said those are the two types of people that have been on this earth pretty much since the beginning, the rich and the poor. You'll always find that in every nation, in every country. And sometimes, depending on the nation, you'll find the ones in between. But you can be sure they're going to be poor and they're going to be rich. Here, he basically encourages the low or the poor to rejoice when exalted. Keep in mind, it doesn't matter what you have. If God has saved your soul, you're rich in the Lord. You're rich, you're wealthy. You have a future and you have an eternal home. And then he talks about the rich, how they'll rejoice when humbled. You know, I believe when a rich person is saved, you know what they think they recognize? They recognize that their wealth and their riches, as much as they can enjoy them here on earth, that's not where they place their trust in and their faith in. And so they're not living for those things. Instead, they are humbled. They're living for God. And they may be blessed with a good opportunity or a good career, maybe blessed with a blessing as far as financial situation, but they're looking to live for God. They're humbled. And I think that's what they're referring to there. Either way, basically, both were encouraged to rejoice. This morning, no matter what you have, if you're saved, you can rejoice, and you should rejoice in the Lord. Now let's look at the tempted believer. The tempted believer. You know, we have a lot of fishermen. Have you ever seen it from this side? But this is the tempted believer. You know, verses 13 through 18 give us an excellent passage on sin and the blame for sin. I guess why we sin. It says there in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." I think it's our human nature to blame others. I mean, that's, you would go all the way back to the garden. That's what Adam basically did. He blamed Eve, but in a roundabout sense, he was blaming God, because he said, "The wife that thou hast given me." You see, I think it's natural for us to cast blame for mistakes or when we make mistakes. And here, the Bible tells us that if there is blame, or there actually is blame for sin, and that blame is with us. You see, he gives the, basically, he begins with temptation, and he makes it clear it doesn't come from God. In other words, God cannot be blamed for our temptation or our sin. God can't be blamed for that. God will not tempt or does not tempt any man with evil. In other words, God's not going to cause anyone to stumble or to fall. He's not going to cause anyone to slip up and make a mistake. He never tempts any man. Actually, God exalts is what God does. Basically, temptation begins within. Now, this is contrary even to a lot of Christian teaching going on today. A lot of people are for whatever reason, I think it's the devil's working, but a lot of people are beginning to teach that you look within and look deep down within and you can find your spiritual guide, or you can find a divine spark, some will say. The Bible tells us actually deep down within is where sin begins. because we have a sinful nature. That's what the Bible tells us. So temptation begins within. And notice it says every man is tempted. It says there in verse 14, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Basically, the Bible tells us that we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own lust. In other words, we all have strengths and weaknesses. You know, there are some people that a certain sin will not bother them. I mean, the temptation will be there and it just won't have any effect. They have no interest, no desire whatsoever. And then someone else can come along, another believer, and that temptation can just draw them into sin. They can stumble, they can fall. And that's just how it is. And that can go from anything, from alcohol to drugs to adultery, and the list goes on and on and on. You see, the Bible, notice what it says there, as we've read, drawn away of his own lust. In other words, we are all different. And we have that lust. Now, lust refers to a longing for, a strong desire for that which is forbidden, that which is wrong. And we have our own lust, our own, I guess you say, our flesh we have to deal with, that we have to battle. Now, temptation entices is what it does. It says there, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That word for enticed means to be deceived. You know, sin has a hook. Every sin has a hook. And sin may appear to be okay, maybe appear to be all right. That's how the devil, that's how he gets Christians to stumble and to fall. He makes it appear that it's okay, it's all right, you can do this, you won't get hurt. It's the same way as when a fish goes for a lure. It's appealing, but there's a hook there. And once you're caught, it's hard to let go of that, especially some sins that can produce addictive behavior. And so, basically, we find that temptation entices, it deceives us, and then it entraps. Notice it says there in verse 15, that when lust hath conceived, that word for conceived means to take hold of, to trap, to grasp, basically. Once it hath conceived, it says there, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. So, sin will take hold of the heart. And that, I believe at that moment is when sin, the Bible says it's conceived, it takes hold of the heart, and there it is. You know what will happen eventually? The outward action will come out. You know, Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, about sin within the heart, how it's sin. You see, that's where sin begins, and that's where sin is, and then later the action will follow. So I encourage you to read through that again later. We're going to not go any further into that this morning. But that basically tells us there. And we should know that, so we know what to guard and how to prepare. Now, we find the source of blessings in verses 17 and 18. It says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Basically, James then goes on to say, he reinforces what he said earlier. Not only does God not tempt, not only can we not blame God for our problems, but guess what? Every good thing comes from him. Every good thing comes from God. You see, God is kind or generous. And we need to remember that during our trials. Because when we're tested, you know, when a difficulty comes in your life, it's going to be tempting to begin to wonder if God is really working or if God is withholding. That's how, you go back to Genesis 3, that's what the devil did with Eve. He made it appear that God was keeping something from her. And so she sinned. You see, when we're tested and tried, that thought can come into our minds. And that's when we can get ourselves in trouble. Anyway, James here makes it clear, God is good and God produces good things. Now, if you go on to verses 19 through 27, this is the last section and then we'll get into our 3 points. Basically, this is the true believer here. We've seen the tested believer, tempted believer, the true believer, authentic, the one that is real. Notice it says there in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It says there, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word, he says there, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he says, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he says he was. There are 2 thoughts here I'll give to you, and then we're going to get into our 3 points. First, self-control. The true believer will display self-control. That's what the Bible tells us here. He gives a few examples here. Swift to hear. Now, of course, he's talking about, I think, hearing and listening to God through instruction. But the believer will be seeking after God. You know when someone claims to be saved, but they have no desire for God at all? No desire to live for God, no desire to read His Word, no desire to... I would encourage that person to really examine their heart. Maybe there's been no change there. That's why there's no desire there. See, a true believer will have a desire for God. And the Bible tells us they'll be swift to hear. Now, that word for swift means quickly. In other words, they'll be swift to hear. They'll listen not only to God, but they'll also listen to others. Notice what it says. Secondly, slow to speak. They'll choose their words wisely. Now, once you speak a word, you know you can't have it back. It's best to think things through. You know, a true believer will do that. A true believer, I think, will use their words wisely. You see, words can be a blessing. Words can also be a burden. Words need to be used wisely. That's what the Bible tells us here. It says there, thirdly, it says, then it goes, and slow to wrath. That word slow in both occasions means with caution. We're to use our words with caution. I tell you what, slow to wrath. Have control of our temper. True believers might be flying off their handle, getting mad over any little thing that comes up in their life. The Bible tells us there that they should be slow to wrath. Proverbs 16:32 talks about this. You see, we're to have control of our life as a believer, and that's because the Spirit dwells within us. See, the Spirit now is working. Now, before you were saved, then there was no Spirit. So that's the reason why you can have words or have, you know, no control of your temper. But once you're saved, if the Spirit is there, He's going to begin to produce fruit and work in your life. And that's going to be a result. Now, I'm not going to say everyone's going to be perfect or we're never going to get upset or angry. But I tell you what, it's going to be evident in your conduct that it's there. And that's what the Bible tells us. Also, it says separation from the world. And this is important, too, because it talks about being separated from the world. It says there in verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. In other words, set it aside. And he talks about so you can receive the engrafted word of God. You know, we need to set aside the things of the world because we belong to God. Finally, the last section, the sincere conduct of a believer. Notice it says there, verse 22. Verse 22, James chapter 1, verse 22, it says there, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of word, not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in the glass. Basically, as far as the conduct of the believer, I think they're going to submit to God's word. A true believer will submit to God's word. Now, they won't. You know, I'm not saying that there's not going to be a battle at times and there's not going to be a struggle, but I believe a true believer will look to God's word and begin to follow after God's word if there's a change that's taken place. That's what James is talking about, as we'll see next week. If there's no change that's taken place, then of course they're not going to adjust to God's word, and that's what we're talking about here in this book is as far as faith and works, evidence of faith, evidence of salvation. A believer is going to submit to God's word. Also, as far as their speech, notice what it says there. James chapter 1, it says there in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. The true believer, once again, will have control over the tongue. Now, here in a few weeks, chapter 3, we're going to really talk about our words and the danger of not having control of the tongue. But here, the true believer will have control over their tongue. Also, the true believer will consider others. Notice it says their pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, keep himself unspotted from the world. So basically, the true believer, as far as their conduct, will submit to God's word. As far as their speech, they'll be under control. Their tongue will be under control. Their service to God will be seen as they basically assist others, help others that need help. And then as far as separation, they'll live away from the world. Now, that's just an overview. I think I went a little further than 10 minutes, but that's all right. These practical points, I'll cut the time off there. I'm not used to this format. I'm trying to get used to it myself. Now, the practical points, I'm going to just give you three. The first one is the believer is to remain joyful when tested. To remain joyful when tested. Now, this sounds odd. You know, a lot of people look at Christians and say, how can you be joyful when you're going through that trial and that adversity? You know, this takes us back, if you'll notice in James chapter 1, this takes us back to the beginning of that first section here, and I want to give you some thoughts on this. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know, I don't think he's talking about some reckless type of joy that we just are excited because we're being tested or tried. Basically, I think what it amounts to is we understand that joy, or we should have joy because of the results of the trial. Not necessarily because we're being tested, but because we know, as it goes on to tell us there, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. In other words, if you're being tested and there's some adversity coming in, you know that God is going to work through that. You know he's got a plan, you know he's got a purpose, and that's why you can have joy. Not because you're having a difficult time necessarily, but because God is going to bless you through that difficult time. He's going to strengthen you and build you up. Basically joy is not the result of facing trials, but having victory over those trials. That's the joy. You know, the illustration I'll give you on this is, you think of athletes today, whether it's a professional athlete or a college athlete, you know, there's a lot of hard work that goes into a season, no matter what sport they play. But you know, at the end of the year, if they win the championship, you see them holding up that trophy, there's nothing but joy all over those faces. I mean, they're even some of the adults, you know, as far as professionals, they're acting like kids out there. They're so joyful. You see, for them, that was worth it, knowing what was at the end. As a believer, that's the type of joy we should have in the middle of the trial, is knowing that God is going to work through that. God is going to build, God's going to strengthen, and that it's there to serve a purpose. So basically, our attitude should be one of joy when we're tested and tried. So don't become discouraged. Don't quit. Don't become angry or bitter or resentful. Instead, understand God has a purpose. And so that's the correct attitude. Secondly, the correct knowledge. Because notice he says here, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know, I think as Christians, some people want to believe that Christians have just, when they come to church and they live for God, they just check out of reality and sit back and do nothing. Now, that may be the case for some. But you know what we find in the Bible? The Bible talks a lot about reasoning and knowledge and knowing. And in this case, he says, knowing this. In other words, we can have an understanding of how God is working. Knowing that God is going to work patience, or, you know, provide, I guess, say, patience through your trial, that can produce joy. In other words, just knowing that there's a purpose to the testing. I think of students. You know, students take tests. They don't always enjoy tests. I remember looking back, I didn't always enjoy tests, but tests serve a purpose. They do. I mean, they if nothing else, they tell you what you've learned and how far you've come. Even if you fail it, you know you didn't make it very far. You need to work harder and get further the next time. So tests serve a purpose. You know, adversity, tests in life serve a purpose. They show how far we've come. They show how our faith has strengthened through the years. You know, I think as we grow older, we'll probably look back in life. And I imagine some of you can here this morning and look back and say, you know, there are some tests. I look back now, I see how God worked through my life and how God blessed and strengthened us. And so we just need to understand. Now, the correct response basically is just to submit to God and allow the Lord to work. So that's the thought there as far as joy and remaining joyful. How about we go down to another thought I'll give to you? And this is talking about faith. Faith and wavering. You know, the Bible tells us there, if you'll notice, and we go down to, and this is when we seek God's wisdom. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. Nothing wavering, no doubting. This implies impatience, restlessness, fickleness, unstableness, and being unsettled. When we seek God, the Bible tells us when we seek his wisdom, we need to have faith. Now, this is important because he's talking about seeking God's wisdom when you're tested. I'll be the first to tell you, it's easy to have faith when everything's going well. But when you're really put to the test, that's when we need to have faith in God. That's when we need to trust God and seek his wisdom without wavering. You know, we have this tipping over. That's the idea of wavering, that you're just not sure. You're unbalanced, and so you're uncertain. You know, like I said, the example given there is of the wave of the sea being driven by the wind. And you think about this. I'm going to give you some thoughts on those that are like this, those that waver in this world. Basically, those that lack faith will go wherever the winds of the world take them. Think about this. Those that lack faith are going to be influenced by their emotions and by their feelings. You know, your emotions and your feelings can deceive you. Just because you're excited doesn't mean everything's all right. Just because you're sad doesn't mean everything's about ready to fall in. See, we can be emotional and be wrong. So those that waver will follow their emotions. Also, those that waver will be influenced by the ways of the world. Maybe what's popular, what's trendy, that's what they'll follow after because that seems to be good. That's what they'll follow. They're going to struggle with temptation if they lack faith. And they'll also struggle as far as confidence in God. You see, he refers to those people as doubting or double-minded is what he calls them, double-minded. Now, a double-minded man, you know the literal meaning of that is to have two spirits. That's what that word means, two spirits. He's saying a man that is wavering or a woman who's wavering is double-minded. They have two things going on. In other words, they're straddling the fence. They can't pick a side. They want to live for God, but at the same time, they want to hold on to these things of the world. They want to have faith, but they're just not sure. You see, they're wavering. They're right there. They don't know which direction to go. And they may ask for one thing, but in their heart, they mean another. They may say, I have faith, but inside, they're doubting 100%. Like I give you an illustration of a woman who was going to put God to the test. And so she told her family, she said, I'm going to put God to the test. And she went to bed that night, woke up, and she said, well, he failed. Well, they asked her, what did you pray for? She said, I prayed that that mountain would be moved into the sea. And she goes, and when I got up and I saw it there, she goes, just like I expected, it's right there. No faith. I'm not saying God would have moved it, but a lot of times we ask and we don't believe it's going to happen anyway. We're so caught up in our trial, we just have no faith. See, we have to have confidence in God. Faith, an unstable man is a doubting man, double-minded, not sure. Don't be double-minded. Finally, real quick, and we're going to wrap it up with this, the three classes. You'll notice at the end of this chapter, or towards the end, he talks about doing, towards the middle there in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. You know you'll find three classes of people in this world as far concerning the word of God. The first one is those that do not hear, and of course they can't do the word because they do not hear it. Now I got a picture up here, and it's probably not in the order, you'll find it on your players, but stop, pause, and go. The first group would be those that are stopped. They don't hear the word, so they can't go anywhere. You know, that's the category basically that, and we're not going to develop this thought this morning, but that's missions. Romans 10 through 17 talks about taking the gospel out. You do realize faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You see, people need to hear the gospel so they can act on it. You see, people need to hear the word of God so they can act on the word of God is basically what that's talking about there. You know, as far as the three classes. The second group would be those that hear, but they don't do. They pause. The reason why I put that pause there is because some pause right before the cross. And maybe there's someone here this morning like that. You've heard the way of salvation. You've heard the importance of getting things right with God. You know that you have sin in your life that needs to be taken care of and settled, but for some reason, you just stop right there. You pause. In other words, you've heard the word, but you haven't applied it. Now, how about believers? Now, I believe believers, we can pause after the cross. You're saved, you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you've heard the gospel, and then afterwards, you begin to live for God, you begin to read some of the things in the Word of God, and all of a sudden, for whatever reason, you stop applying God's Word to your life. Either because you stop reading it, you struggle with some things, adversity comes in, and you just get caught up with things there or things of the world, and all of a sudden there's a pause there. You see, that's the second group. Hear, but they don't do. You hear the word, but you just don't do it. Here's the third one. This is the ideal, and this is what James is talking about here. Those that hear the word and those that do it. Of course, for salvation. They've trusted in Christ as their Savior. They're saved. They've heard the way of salvation. They've accepted it, and they're saved. And then secondly, you know what? They continue in the word. By continuing in the word, you know what they do? They read the word. They study it. They apply the teachings to their life. They also are not forgetful concerning the word. You see, David talked a lot in the Psalms, talked a lot about thinking on the word, meditating on the word, keeping it in front of you and dwelling upon God's word. You see, when the word displays their shortcomings or their failures, those that do the word will adjust their life to God's word. They won't just read it and ignore it. They won't just read it and say, well, that's old-fashioned. I don't need to do that today. No, they'll say, that's what God expects. That's how I'm going to live. You see, that's someone who hears the word and does the word. And so when the word directs them, they follow. That's the ideal. That's what James is talking about here. And you keep in mind, remember the illustration he gave is as a man looking in a glass? You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about a mirror. The mirrors back then were for the most part, polished plates of metal is what they were. You know, when you look in a mirror, generally it's so you can see if there's something needs to be straightened out. You know, if you need to fix your hair, you need to do this or straighten up your clothes, whatever it is, you look to see if there's any imperfection so you can get them straightened out. That's what the Bible is. And that's what James says. The Bible is there to show us. You know, the Bible is not politically correct. It never has been, never will be. It's God's Word. And when we read it, we should apply it. When you see things in there that you say, hey, you know, I'm not doing this, I need to, then change. Or you see something in there that says, you know what, I'm doing this and I don't need to be doing this, then change. Be a hearer of the word, and not only a hearer, but a doer of the word also. This is what will produce the life of joy in the believer. It'll produce contentment in your life, and I believe you'll be blessed. So we're going to close this morning. Hope and pray this was a blessing to you. Like I said, we've done things a little bit differently. If you want more information on the chapter itself, we do, like I said, we have our Bible lesson notes, and I'm going to put these out there in the hallway. I just printed off one sample. We can find them online, but I'll put them out there so you can see what they are if you've never had a chance to look at them. So we'll put them out there and you can look at them. But we're going to close with a word of prayer this morning. Next week, we're going to go right into James chapter 2, and we're going to look at the believer and faith. The believer and faith. And yes, I said faith. I know James is a book of works, talking about works, but we're going to see how faith and works combine and how they go together. We're going to close with a word of prayer this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for the blessings you provided. I pray that you'll bless us in our service to follow. Please bless our fellowship this afternoon. And I pray that you help each one of us to grow closer to you and be encouraged from your word today. We ask all this in Jesus' name.